Well, good morning, Grace Point. It's so great to start this week with you in worship. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open those. Begin making your way not to 1 Samuel. I'm going to throw a curveball at you, but to 2 Samuel. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 5 this morning. We're going to be at verse 1. And so I gently implored you last week to make a habit and a practice of bringing your physical Bibles. As great as the app and screen Bibles are, there's many distractions that come with your phone and your tablet. But as we come into worship or as we endeavor to do any sort of discipleship, it is better to do that with the Word of God physically in your hand. To make that a sacred moment in a sacred space with no other distractions. And so as I pray and hope that as we move throughout this year, we can get in the habit of having our Bibles. And so as you make your way through 2 Samuel, I just want to take a moment to welcome in our online worshiping community. Our prayer for you, as is for all gathered in person on this Sunday morning, this first Sunday in July, is that as you come and worship with us and hear the Word of God read and proclaimed, that His grace would intersect your life and meet you where you are and not leave you there as you find forgiveness, healing, and transformation. And we have the confidence and the assurance that as we come to exalt Jesus to God's glory, that He will find us and we will be different if we give ourselves to Him. And so if you've been with us since the beginning of June, you and I have been in a two-month series that we have boldly and thematically entitled David, Rise of a Monarchy. And you see, throughout this summer, we wanted to explore and look at the rise of Israel becoming a united kingdom through the house and dynasty of David. And we have seen David anointed and called by God. We have seen David slay Goliath. And that's where we came out of last week, as David cuts the head off the giant, claims a mighty victory for Israel, and becomes the man of the year, right? Becomes beloved by everyone in Saul's family, becomes beloved and known throughout the land of Israel, that everything David touched turned into gold and success. Because of why? Because God was with him. And you see, last week you and I talked about God's story, not David's story, not our story. We're going to recap that in the moment. But where we left last week of God's presence being with David, and all that David was and did was because of God working in and among him, you and I have fast-forwarded across 18 chapters. Right, and we don't have the time to recapitulate all 18 chapters, but I'm going to tell you, as you're coming from the beach, going to the beach, headed to the lake, put down the screen, put down the novel, and read those 18 chapters. I mean, there is war and deception and deceit and drama within the kingdom. And what happens throughout those 18 chapters, for the most part, is there's enmity and jealousy between Saul and David. You see, David is successful. He's the man of the year. Saul is jealous. And for a period of 10 years, we see Saul and David play a game of cat and mouse, where Saul attempts to kill David multiple times. David has multiple times to kill Saul, but refrains out of respect to God, because God has called and anointed Saul. And you see, we get to the end of 1 Samuel, and we see a tragic death as Saul and his sons kill themselves on top of a mountain as they are outmanned and outarmed by the Philistines. And so Saul commits suicide and gets it wrong and has to have someone else finishing him off. And then what happens? The kingdom descends into chaos and civil war breaks out as the tribe of Judah follows David and the rest of Israel follows Saul's son, who has a name that I can't even pronounce and I'm not even going to try to this morning. And so there is a war. And then all of a sudden, there's a division within the house of Saul. And what else? Over a woman, right? Any great movie and TV show, the drama's going to come over men fighting over a woman. And this was happens. Saul's son, who's king, and his military commander, Abner, have a falling out because Abner decides to get frisky with one of Saul's concubines, right? And so that turns Abner away from Saul's son to the house of David, and he convinces all of Israel to follow David. And then Saul's son's assassinated, and then Abner's assassinated. And this is where you and I enter into God's story today. As the nations and the leaders of the tribes rally around David, God's anointed. And so before we dive into the word, let's just kind of quiet ourselves as we go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the start of this week, the start of this month, Lord, but we thank you most importantly for gathering us here today and blessing us with your holy and precious word. And God, as we read and proclaim this word, we just ask that you open our hearts to seek and to find you, as this is your story. And Lord, that you speak to us and have us come to know what it is that we need. And it's in Christ's holy name. Amen. 2 Samuel 5, beginning at verse 1. All of the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites who inhabited the land. The Jebusites had said to David, "You will never get in here. Even the blind and the lame can repel you," thinking, "David can't get in there." Yet David did capture the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. He said that day, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites must go through the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind who are despised by David. For this reason, it is said, the blind and the lame will never enter the house." David took up residence in the stronghold, which he named the City of David. He built it up all the way around him from the supporting terraces inward. David became more and more powerful, and the Lord God of armies was with him. King Hiram of Tyre sent envoys to David. He also sent cedar logs, carpenters, and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God and amen. Well, last week, church, we saw that this story is not our story. Now, last week we learned that this is God's story. And so when I was going through theological puberty in seminary, I listened to a popular preacher preach a sermon on David. And he slams the podium and yells at the congregation, "You aren't David." And the minute that you can get over that is the minute that you're going to be able to hear and see the word of God for what it is. Now, I thought about yelling and screaming at you guys, but I refrained. So I'm not. But we have the tendency to read ourselves in the story. We have the tendency to become preoccupied and infatuated with the heroes of the story and see us as them. But the truth and the reality is that all the heroes of the Bible, the Hall of Fame of faith, especially those outlined in Hebrews 11, they were nothing without the power of God at work in and among them. It's not their story. They're secondary to what we read and to this grand narrative from Genesis to Revelation. It is about what God is doing in and among a people that he has chosen and called for greater purposes, a purpose that finds fulfillment and culmination in Jesus, a purpose cosmic in scope, that God's story is a story of redemption and restoration for the stake and the sake of his people and creation. And we see this clearly demonstrated in our text this morning. That very last verse, verse 12. "Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David knew that God had anointed him. The people had ratified that anointed. He now had a palace. He was now in Jerusalem. The kingdom was unified once again. And it's in that moment that his palace is built by foreign nations who have come to respect and pay homage to David, that David was now king. For whose sake? For the people of Israel. And you see, if we rewind back to June when we kicked this sermon series off, right? Robbie preached that first sermon and aptly titled it, "We Will Have a King," right? And so Israel demands a king, and God concedes to their demands and gives them who? He gives them Saul. He allows them to have a king that they wanted in their heart's mind eye who could lead and protect them against foreign oppression. But what they forgot is that they were still living under a theocracy. God is still in charge regardless of what he conceded to meet their felt needs. And so this anointed king in Saul disobeys God. He's not for God, he's for himself. And so God leaves him and God begins to plan and prepare and then calls and anoints a young shepherd boy, a boy who was a man after God's own heart. And what that literally means, you know, we've heard that and we talk about that and we think about that. It means according to his heart. That God calls David, whom he knows will be for God and not for David. And you see, as God anoints and calls David and seats David's throne over a united kingdom, David is for God, and that is the best thing the people could ever have. Right? Because Saul was for himself and led the people into disaster and failure. God's still in charge. And so a king who's for Yahweh is going to lead a people that is for Yahweh. And it's in the faithful obedience to God's covenant that Israel finds blessing, not curses. We see that laid out in Deuteronomy so clear. And so as David is for God, this is for the betterment and the welfare of Israel. And so as we see God's story unfold this morning in the middle of your Old Testament, we see God continually working and acting to redeem and restore his people despite themselves, because they are his people. And so David is chosen for God, but also for the sake of Israel. God's story is a story that has a stake in his creation, right? And so as we think about his story, where is our place in that story, church? Where's the so what and the relevancy for the 21st century church for you as Christians who call on Christ as Lord and Savior? If we approach the Word of God with trembling and fear and not inject ourselves into each and every circumstance or into each and every character, but just marvel at what God has done, where is our place? I kind of left you last week with that cliffhanger on purpose. Here's our place in God's story. This is where we find ourselves and benefit from this word of God, is that you and I are the recipients of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. You and I are the least unlikely, undeserving, and helpless, but yet we still have been extended an offer of love and unmerited favor in Jesus. You see, if God's grand meta-narrative to restore and redeem culminates and finds fulfillment in Jesus, then our place in this story is to be the recipients of the good news of Christ himself. And so we fit into the Bible as the objects of God's rescue and restoration plan in Jesus. That's how we find our place, as undeserving, the least and the unlikely, the helpless, whom God has helped and given by his grace. We're the objects of God's restoration plan. And you see, as United Methodists, our theological distinctives are Wesleyan in nature. For you, for you who may not know, John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist movement, right? And his understanding of salvation and God's grace at work in our lives is how we understand what salvation is. And so as Methodists and Wesleyan, we can think about salvation being a threefold thing. First, salvation, the good news of Jesus, is simply being saved from that three-letter dirty word none of us like to confront, sin. Right? The gospel is good news of being saved from sin. Right? Disobedience, trespassing the moral law, God's law and moral boundary, the ethical principle of how we live with one another and how we relate to Him. It's our transgressions of disobeying God Himself. Something that all humanity has as they come into this world. It's not fair, but that's just the hand we were dealt. Thanks, Adam and Eve. Salvation, the good news. We fit into God's story as recipients, as the object of God saving us from our sins. And in John Wesley's sermon, Salvation by Faith, he breaks this down even further. And this is the beautiful thing about being Methodist, is we're not only saved from the guilt of sin, right? From all those past transgressions and disobedience that make you feel shameful and guilt and under condemnation. Like, through the blood and righteousness of Jesus, God pardons and forgives us. But we're also saved from the power of sin. Not just the guilt of what we've done on the name of Jesus. But then God begins to work and operate within us through the Holy Spirit to rebirth our hearts, to regenerate our souls in the ways that we're enabled and empowered to overcome the current sin and man of lawlessness at work within our hearts. And so we're forgiven on a forensic level in a law court setting. We're just pardoned. But then at a deeper internal level, God graciously works within us throughout a lifetime of our devotion to Him, where that sin is fully eradicated. And so salvation, biblically and theologically, it's not just about some far-off place when we die. It's about finding spiritual wholeness and wellness in the moment. Right? And so if Jesus is that culmination and fulfillment of God's story, for the sake of God's people and God's creation, all of humanity, then when we think about who we are as recipients of that good news, all of a sudden John 3:16 is framed in a different, more profound light, right? For God so loved the world in this way, He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And we normally stop there, but if we go to verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. God's story is not a story of condemnation. God's story is a story of salvation for you and I as the recipients of that salvation. Right? And so this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ that forgives us from sin and empowers us to overcome sin in our lives, is the reason why you and I as Christians come into worship each and every Sunday. The gospel, the word, the Christ event is the center of peace of when we gather in the presence of God to give Him praise and thanksgiving as we exalt God in the name of Jesus. And it is also the subject of our discipleship. The centerpiece of our worship is the gospel. The subject of our discipleship is the gospel. Our worlds as Christians are framed and shaped by the gospel. It is what we seek to grow in throughout a lifetime. We never get to the point. There's a misconception that we will get to the point where we know the full gospel and then there is greater things beyond the gospel. Like there's higher levels of Christianity that we can ascend to. No, the gospel is the ceiling. The gospel is the end state. It is that we grow in greater knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior. Nothing beyond that, but within that at a deeper, more visceral level. And so the gospel must be the main preoccupation of a worshiping community because it's our identity, it's our guide, and it's our confidence, Grace Point. Because if we are not devoting ourselves to growing in the gospel and extending the gospel to the world, then we have seriously missed the mark and are dangerously off course. You and I, whether you realize it or not, whether you want to accept it or not, live in a postmodern, pluralistic, non-Christian America. We live in a society that's no longer Christian. We live in a society where what's right to you and what's right to me is different. There is no objective truth. And we live in a world that is constantly trying to persuade and impinge on people that there is no objective truth, especially in terms of religion. And so what grounds us, what keeps us focused in the wake of a secular world that is hell-bent on squashing Orthodox Christianity, is understanding and knowing the gospel. That is what grounds us, that is what galvanizes us to not be persuaded to slip into subjective truths about who God is, who God isn't, and what his demands of love require. There's a well-known saying by the U.S. Navy SEALs, right? And they're, you know, one of the top-tier special operations group that the Department of Defense has. And the SEALs say this, and base their training off this statement. They say, under pressure, you don't rise to the occasion. You sink to the level of your training. That's why we train so hard. It doesn't matter who you are, how gifted you are, that under pressure, people naturally don't rise to the occasion. They fall back to what they know, how they've been conditioned. And that's why the SEALs train so hard, is to condition and equip those SEALs that in the throes and the thick of combat and battle, that when the occasion's upon them, they can fall back and resort naturally to things that will help them win the day. And you see, my personal experience working with bomb techs in the Army, I know this is true, right? But because bomb technicians are always entering the unknown when they're responding to an explosive threat or hazard. They don't know where the threat or hazard is. It's often concealed. The information that's led them there is always wrong. And so they have to painstakingly, nerve-wrackingly find their way. And so they don't ever know what they're dealing with until they're on top of the hazard and the device. And it's only in that moment, in the middle of the unknown, where if they're going to save their lives and other people's lives and property, that they have to resort back to their training. That's why they train so hard. That's why they have tactics, techniques, and procedures, so that as they're constantly entering a scary, dark, unfamiliar world, they're equipped to work the problem safely. And I'm here to tell you today, church, that for Christians, knowledge and growth in Christ as Savior and Lord is our only assurance and means of knowing we can arise to any occasion by the work of God's power in and among us. The gospel is our tactics, techniques, and procedures for navigating the unknowns of life, for responding and reacting to the illness, to the debt, to the domestic situation, right? To the unresolved sins that painfully surface at the wrong times that send us into psychological and mental and physical spirals. That how we're grounded and grown in the truth of Jesus is what equips and enables us to meet whatever this dark and fallen world has to throw at us. And that is part of our hope and assurance. And so if the gospel is foundational to who we are and how we're equipped to be the church in this world, then we have to think about what it is, right? There's a reason the early church didn't canonize and solidify one way to understand the gospel. We have many doctrines, right, that are close-handed doctrines that if you don't believe this, you can't be a Christian. But when we think about what Jesus' suffering and death meant, there are about 7 to 10 different ways to think about that. And the early church left that for us to have and didn't put us in a box to rightly think one way or another, because you need all 7 ways to understand Christ's atonement to grasp the gravity of what God has done for us in Jesus. Right? You can have a seven-string guitar, and if you only got two strings on that guitar, you can get some kind of music out of it. Right? But if you have all seven strings, you're going to get the full complemental music potential from that guitar. Right? And so all the multifaceted levels of the gospel is a lifetime of learning and growing and seeing the full potential of how it impacts and affects us in the world. And as I was devoting this week, normally what I do is I'll start at the beginning of the week and I'll just pick a New Testament epistle and I'll read it every day throughout the week, just prayerfully ruminating and thinking on it. And this week I was in Titus, right? And so Titus is one of Paul's young co-workers and proteges who's been commissioned and sent to the sinful island of Crete to appoint elders and to oversee the elders and the churches. And as Paul writes to people like Titus and Timothy who are overseeing churches, he gives them instructions on how to oversee those churches. And in chapter 2, Paul is talking about teaching right doctrine. How you can't compromise, you can't concede, you can't give into neglecting teaching true and sound doctrine. Because that is what these churches are going to be grounded in and how they are grown. And in the middle of telling Timothy that you have to ensure that doctrine is protected and the gospel is understood, he concisely gives us the gospel in a way that I think is helpful this morning. And this is but one of the many strings on this guitar to understand what God has done in Jesus. And so I'm going to read from Titus 2, 11 through 14. The words should be up on the screen. This is what Paul writes, defending sound teaching. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. That is a succinct, concise presentation of what sound doctrine and teaching of Jesus Christ is, given to galvanize the early church, given to be a message to be protected at all cost. And as we think about this presentation, as we get ready to land this plane this morning, what we see is nuggets of gold. What we see is that salvation has come by God's grace. Salvation has come not being earned or deserved, but salvation has come as a gift from God, and it's for all people who are called to receive it and believe it. And what this salvation has done is it elicits hope and assurance for God's people. But more importantly, the center of gravity for that gospel presentation is that godliness matters and now can be attained based on the work of God's power within us. And what this godliness does, and this is holy language, is it leads to the Christian being for God as his special possession and chosen in the world, eager or zealous to do good works for him. That what the gospel does is transform us into living godly lives that don't just compel us to do good works, but enable us to be zealously for him in the world. To be for God in the world as Jesus was in the world. Not because we have to, not because we must, not because this is what the Bible says, but because in the fiber of our being, godly people are godly people in the world. And so the gospel is truly the climax of God's story. And as we're in 2 Samuel the rest of the way throughout this month, we're in the middle of that story. And what we have seen is that that story brings us redemption and spiritual change for the welfare of us, as God's stake in this world and in his people is what is the cause and the means of his redemptive movement from Genesis to revelation. And so as we think about being the recipients of the gospel, and that's our place in God's story, and it's the gospel grounding us and growing us and equipping us to be for God in this world who is a godless world, I want to leave you with a final thought. Nicholas Carr, who writes for The Atlantic, tells the story about a tribe of Inuit people that live in an island just in northern Canada. And he said it's a bewildering place in the winter. All right, the temperatures are 20 degrees below zero. It's not 20 degrees Fahrenheit, 20 degrees below zero. That happens in Alabama, we're shutting down. We don't know what to do. 20 degrees below zero, sun never shines, perpetual darkness. There are hardly any landmarks. The sea is iced over. It is a dark, frozen tundra that looks the same in every direction. But despite those brutal conditions, for thousands of years, the Inuit people and their hunters have ventured out from their homes and crossed miles of this icy tundra to search for game, to find food, to sustain and keep them. And their ability to navigate these vast stretches where there are few land parks, no snow formations, and where trails disappear overnight in the dark has just amazed scientists and explorers and anthropologists. You see, the Inuit's extraordinary wayfinding ability, their ability to navigate and orient themselves, were never born out of any technological prowess. Right? They never used maps, they never had compasses, but they developed an innate and profound sense of understanding the winds, the snowdrift patterns, the animal behaviors, how to navigate by the stars and what the tides can tell them. But as GPS has proliferated among the Inuit people, the hunters have begun to rely on computer-generated maps, especially the younger generation of Inuit members. And so the ease and convenience of GPS makes the traditional Inuit techniques of wayfinding and navigating just archaic and cumbersome. But there's a tragic trend that's happening, as more and more hunters are dying and having accidents as they're relying on this technology, as they're getting away from thousands of years of being able to navigate the land, right? Because they're becoming lost and the GPSs are failing regularly. The routes plotted on satellite maps tend to give them tunnel vision, which lead them into hazards that normal navigators would avoid. And a local anthropologist who's been studying this phenomenon for 15 years notes that while GPS has advantages, it's leading to a deterioration of their way-finding ability. Right, an Inuit on a GPS-equipped snowmobile is not any different than you and I driving across town focused on our GPS. Right, they and us devote our attentions to the instruction coming from the computer, and we lose sight of our surroundings. Essentially, they're traveling blindfolded, a unique talent that has distinguished a people for centuries will probably go extinct and evaporate within the next generation. And so as we live in a postmodern, pluralistic, non-Christian society, church, let us not conform to that secular culture, compromise our principles, and lose the instruction and guidance and truth that the gospel has grounded and empowered us with. It's my challenge. Let's not deviate from this word. Let's preoccupy our whole heart, mind, and souls with this word so that we can grow in it and meditate on it and be equipped to fall back on it when we hit the unknown or when the occasion is before us. We can rise to anything in the name of Christ. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God, pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of love by your Holy Spirit, that we may delight in the inheritance that is ours as your sons and daughters, and to live to your praise and glory through Jesus our Lord. Amen.